Matthew chapter 5, I have a special announcement to make. You know that back in August we ordained Matt Wilson to the ministry as a pastor, and it's a unanimous recommendation of the board now to present Matt to be our associate pastor. He will be preaching on December the 1st in the morning service, and then as a congregation you'll be voting on a proposed ministry description as him being our associate pastor the following Sunday on December the 8th. And we're excited about what this means for us as a church, for certainly for Matt and Bethany. The proposed budget that you'll be voting on in the annual business meeting actually includes funding for this position. So we'll be posting that ministry description so you'll have opportunity to see it. But again, excited about what God's doing in the church. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount for some time and read this section from the Sermon on the Mount that I'm going to read again in Matthew 5. And it will lead to another passage that we're going to read and then spend our time in this morning. I have more to say after I read the text, but let's listen to the reading of God's Word, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Go over, if you would, to Ephesians, the first chapter. And this is verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Did you do any good deeds this past week? I know that you did. I've seen them. I am so encouraged when I see what's happening in this church family right now in a variety of contexts, whether it's surgeries or funerals or needs, the body demonstrating the love of Jesus by doing good deeds. And we praise God for that. The question that I want to ask this morning takes this a step further, and it's the question, why? Why do we do the good deeds that we do? This is a vital question. Why do we do the good things? Why do we let our light shine? And there's something that has stood out to me as I've been meditating on the Matthew 5 passage that's been our base text for the last 2 months. Jesus says to his followers, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before people so that they will see your good works." I think we often stop at that point. So we're supposed to, as followers of Jesus, let our light shine. People should be seeing the good that we do. But the good that we do, the light shining that we do, is to lead to an end, according to Jesus. And the end is so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We do good works because of that end. Frankly, I think often we stop short of that. I think, frankly, for many, many people, the doing of the good deeds leads to not always bad, but lesser goals. We like how it makes us feel to do the good deeds, or we like the positive feedback we get from others when we do the good deeds, or we do the good deeds because that's how you make a church grow. If people weren't doing good deeds, who would want to be a part of that church? Another very present motivation, I think, you know, to improve society. I heard last week they were talking about Mayor Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City, talking about running for the presidency. Why? Because to make a man that has how many $60 billion or whatever, he wanted to use his resources to make this country a better place to be. You hear that type of thinking regularly, to help the hurting. Why do we do good deeds? To alleviate poverty, to improve education, to make the planet a cleaner place. There's all kinds of motivations out there for doing good things. Again, not all bad, but deficient in light of what Jesus says here. Jesus, in answering the why question, in fact, think back what you did this week. I know you did things that were of service to other people, things you did intentionally, a good deed that you, what was your reason for that? What was your motivation? Jesus says clearly, let your light shine so that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So people should see our good works. But if we're doing the good works the way Jesus says we should, once the good work is done, they should see us, but they should not be thinking about us. Not ultimately. We're after the glory of our Father. We are after the glory of our Father. In fact, Jesus will later say in the Sermon on the Mount, when you do something that's righteous, good, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Everything we do is either for the glory of God or for some other motivation. Even eating food, using our gifts in the church, suffering. Jesus helps us to see this, and he moves into the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about prayer. When you pray, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Are we interested in receiving daily bread? Yes. Are we interested in, do we need forgiveness for our sins? Yes. Do we need protection from evil and the evil one? Yes, yes, yes. But it starts with why we pray. It's about the glory of our Father, the honor of our Father. Paul says something similar. Theme verse of the ministry we so love at Scioto Hills. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything we do, eating, drinking, is either for the glory of God or for some lesser motivation, some lesser purpose. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things, what? God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. This is what we should be after as I preach a sermon, as I play music, as I teach a class, as I prepare a funeral meal dish, as I serve the take care of the babies, whatever I do, I'm after the glory of our Father. I'm not sure we give enough attention to this why question. Just do good. People will see the light shining. They'll be attracted to that. They'll come to love Jesus. Church will grow. Life will be good. No, no. Jesus says, when you do this, when you let your light shine, it's all about the glory of our Father. Now, follow the sequence again of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. According to Matthew 5, 14 to 16, we are the light of the world. We are the light because we know the one who is the light and he lives in us. Secondly, we are to let our light shine so people see our good works. No such thing as privatized Christianity. Christianity is meant to be seen. People are to see the effects of Jesus Christ living in and through us. But here's what we're after, according to Jesus. We are to make sure our motivation for light shining is the glory of our Father. Our Father, someone in heaven, someone we can't see, someone they can't see. We are after His glory. When we do whatever we do, we're after other people seeing it and being attracted to Him and giving Him something that they may presently not be giving to Him. How did He become our Father? We entered this world, He wasn't our Father. We weren't in His family. You were of your father, the devil, Jesus said to some religious people later in His ministry. But we've had a change of families, haven't we? Nothing that we've done deserved that. By the grace of God, through the work of His Son, we now have a new Father. And from this point forward, life is all about His honor, His glory, His fame. Paul says in Philippians 2, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Next phrase, to the glory of God the Father. We want to see people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior through the ministry of this church. But that's not the ultimate aim for us. The ultimate aim, seeing that happen, is because we want to see God the Father get the glory that He deserves. Everything, from the way we eat and drink, to preach or serve or do family, or everything, including confessing with our tongues Jesus Lord, should be done with His aim in mind. Glory of the Father. I want this. I want this more than I take my next breath. I want this for you. I want it for this church. I'm so thankful for how God's working this into the fabric of this church. Way too much man-centered Christianity going on in the world today. It's all about the glory of the Father, says Jesus. Here's our problem, and let's be honest about it. This is not natural. As sinners, even redeemed sinners, we want glory. Oh, we don't use that word. That's what it is, though. We do good deeds, and we want recognition for those good deeds, or we want to be appreciated for those good deeds, or affirmed, or to see it, some tangible result of this good deed that we have just done. I know that we do that. I do that. Just recently, I did something, it doesn't even matter what it was, I did something for someone, and the person didn't even acknowledge that it happened. Like, this is the world in which we live. You know about this. You prepare that meal, and no one says thank you. Whatever it is. Harry Truman said, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. That's good. But Jesus takes it a step further. It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do care who gets the credit, and it's not you, it is your Father in heaven. This is what we're after, and only the gospel can produce that. Only the gospel can transform a sinner, someone whose bent is right here. Make much of me, affirm me, tell me how good I am. The gospel changes that bent so that now, who cares about me? What I'm passionate about is you, the one that rescued me, the one that gave me what I could never have earned. Now, this raises an important question. How do we give Him glory? And even behind that is the question, why? Why should He get glory? Why should He get glory? Why does our Father deserve that? And Jesus doesn't answer that question for us in plain terms in our text in Matthew 5. He just says, let your light shine so the Father will get glory. Why? We could turn many places in the Bible and answer that question. Why does He deserve glory? But I don't know of a passage that's more clear in its answer than the one that we're going to camp in for the rest of our time in Ephesians 1. We find three reasons why God the Father deserves glory. Now, just some basic thoughts about this passage that we're dropping into this morning. First of all, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is actually one long, and I mean long, sentence in the Greek language. It's like when Paul was writing this, 202 Greek words, he starts talking about God and he just can't finish. He goes on and on and on. One long sentence. He can't stop. One commentator describes it like it's a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. Another commentator says Paul's like a long-winded racehorse, galloping onward at full speed. Another one compares this text to an opera, which contains successive melodies that build on previous ones. Another one describes this passage as like the preliminary flight of an eagle rising and wheeling as though uncertain about what direction to take in its boundless freedom. That's what Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is. Snowball, racehorse, overture and opera, an eagle in flight. The Holy Spirit is directing Paul, and he's writing this long sentence to put the glory where the glory deserves to be placed, upon God Himself. This was actually written to saints. As you're in Ephesians 1 there, you'll notice that the letter was written, verse 1, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is important to remember because we're considering some blessings that are available only to those who are in Christ, those who've come to know Christ as their Savior. If you're a saint, if you're a holy person, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to see some blessings that you have. If you're not in Christ this morning, you're reading somebody else's mail at this point. I wish it was your mail. I'm praying that it'll become your mail. I'm praying that even as we open this passage today, you'll see yet another reason why you need Jesus as your Savior and call upon Him. This passage exhorts us to praise the triune God. The passage begins with this command, praise, verse 3. This is a doxology. Blessed be this God. But specifically, Paul identifies Him as, He's not a generic God, He's a triune God, and He exists as three persons. He's going to praise God the Father for what He's done in verses 3 to 6. And He's going to praise God the Son for what He's done in verses 7 to 12. He's going to praise God the Holy Spirit for what He has done in verses 13 and 14. This is the skeleton of this long sentence, praise to this triune God. Now, I want us to focus on the first segment because we're trying to answer the question, what is it about God the Father that warrants Him receiving glory? Jesus says, let your light shine so when people see your good works, He gets the glory. What is it about Him that He's so worthy of glory? There's one purpose clause that Paul repeats three times in this 200-word sentence. You'll see it as you look at the end of verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. You'll see it as you look at the end of verse 12. For the praise of His glory. You'll see it at the end of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. This is about the glory of God. Everything in this section builds, leads to Him receiving glory. Why does He receive glory? Here's the first reason that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1 verse 3, and that is He deserves glory because He blessed us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Who is He? He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has He done? He has blessed us. The scope of this blessing is comprehensive. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Not a few, every. Comprehensive. This is the scope of this generous Father's blessings to His children. Everything that they need. Every spiritual blessing. The nature of this blessing is spiritual. Every spiritual blessing. What are spiritual blessings? In the Old Testament, God promised that He would give His people what they needed, and many of those ended up being material blessings. You read in Deuteronomy 28, God promises to reward Israel's obedience with good children, many children, good harvests, healthy livestock, journeying mercies, prosperity. Lots of material blessings, Old Testament. What about this side of the cross? Does God still meet our material needs? Sure He does. But we have brothers and sisters that are starving right now around the world. The primary blessing that God gives to His children, the Father gives to His children, these are spiritual blessings, says Paul. What does that mean? I take this to mean blessings pertaining to the Spirit and the realm of the Spirit, and the agent who ministers these spiritual blessings is indeed God the Holy Spirit. Oh, Charles Hodge in his commentary says these blessings are spiritual not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because they're derived from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased by Christ. Beware, my friend, of the preacher today who promises you quick ways to get God to bless and prosper your bank account. Does our Father prosper His children with material blessings? Many times He does. Sometimes, not always, as Paul himself would affirm elsewhere when he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Philippians 4:12. The blessings that our Father has given to His children are spiritual blessings. Paul will identify what these blessings are that the Father has given and the Spirit applies in the verses that follow. Blessings like election, verse 4, predestination and adoption, verse 5, redemption and forgiveness, verse 7, wisdom and understanding, verse 8, a sealing that guarantees our inheritance as sons and daughters, verses 13 and 14. And where are these spiritual blessings that we have? They are in heaven, says Paul, because the source of this blessing is in heaven, and that source is Christ himself. The only way a person can receive the Father's blessings are through his Son, Jesus Christ. They are in Christ. That's why they're in the heavenly realms. That's where Christ is now. The first 14 verses here focus upon the person of Jesus Christ. He's referred to 15 times in this sentence. Grace comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, says verse 2. Adoption comes through Jesus Christ, verse 5. Forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ, verse 7. The Holy Spirit as a gift comes because of Jesus Christ, verse 13. If you don't have Christ this morning, frankly, you're flat, broke, and blessing less. You are bankrupt spiritually. You're hopelessly in debt before a holy God. But if you have repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have every spiritual blessing. It's all yours, and it's yours because the Father has given it to you in His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely with Him give us all things? Romans 8:32. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Now, if that's true, why do so many Christians lead defeated lives? If this is true, and it is, why do so many Christians lead defeated lives? I think the primary answer to the question is this: if we don't know what we have, we won't live as we could. If we don't know what we have, we will not live as we could. Let me just illustrate that. It's kind of like a gift card. Suppose you gave me an Olive Garden gift card. Not a hint or anything, but just as an illustration. And suppose I didn't know what that was. I came from another planet and I didn't know what that little piece of plastic was for. And so 3 months from now, you asked me how I liked eating at Olive Garden. And I replied, I don't know, I haven't eaten there. I just can't afford to go to any place. It's expensive. I can't eat there. You'd say, what are you talking about? You don't need any money. I gave you something that enables you to eat. If we don't know what we have, we won't live as we could. It's just a simple principle. If you don't know what you have, you'll likely throw a temper tantrum at work, just like your unsaved peers do when they don't get their way. You don't know what you have, you won't live as you could. If you don't know what you have, you'll give up on difficult people in your life. You'll keep floundering in the grip of destructive habits. You'll live a roller coaster up and down life. If you don't know what you have, you won't live as you could. On the other hand, when you begin to grasp what you have, I have everything that I need for the purpose of God to be accomplished in my life. And of course, the purpose is identified for us in the next verse, which brings us to the next point. We're talking about why we let our light shine. We let our light shine. We do good works. We help that widow. We mentor that child. We give hope to that addict. And we do it all because the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing we need to engage in those self-sacrificing, lay down our lives and die kind of activities so that He gets glory. We glorify Him because He gave the ability to do it. He blessed us. Now, He deserves glory, secondly, because He chose us. Verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Notice the little connective word for that begins verse 4. Remember, this is still the same sentence. This long sentence in these verses is like a telescope. You pull out one section, you pull out the next section, it just keeps going. It's all coming out of the initial thought that He's blessed us. How did He bless us? Well, He blessed us, pull out the next section, because He chose us. And Paul just ponders that here. These are not parallel thoughts, but sequential. God blessed us. The Father blessed us. Now He begins to explain how He blessed us, and He moves from a general statement to particulars. He chose us. And for this, he deserves our praise. By the way, we're about to move into the deep water. Paul begins this letter to a church that he loved very much, and he instantly takes them into the deep water. Is he being unkind? Is he being controversial? No, he's doing the most loving thing that he could do for people that are struggling in their marriages, struggling with communication, struggling in their parenting. How do we know they were struggling in those areas? Chapters 5 and 6 and 4. Those are the very issues he'll get to later in the letter. How do you help people that are struggling horizontally with what's going on in their life? Answer, you take them into the deep water at the beginning. You get them thinking about God accurately. Find out who this God is. Find out what he's given to you. He has blessed you. For this he deserves glory. And here's the next thing he says. I want you to think about this. He chose you. He chose you. Election is a beautiful, wonderful, hope-giving, motivational, light-shining, enhancing doctrine. Notice three things about the Father's activity in choosing. Notice that he did it in Christ. He chose us in him. Him takes us back to verse 3, a reference to Christ. On what basis did a holy God choose unholy, sinful people like us? We certainly didn't deserve to be chosen. He chose us, says Paul, in Christ. He chose us not on the basis of what we would do, but on the basis of what Christ did. He did it in Christ. And this will blow our minds, and we need to have our minds blown. In a world that's so big on us, it's so wrapped up in thinking about man in inflated ways, he did it before he created the world. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's when the Father set his affection on us. That's when he purposed to rescue us from our sins and make us his children. Before he ever even created us. In fact, he made the choice before he created the first molecule in the universe. Notice, please, that the emphasis in verse 4 is not on what God foreknew, but who he foreknew. Before he ever made us, he chose us. The salvation of mankind then begins with God, not man. You did not choose me, but I chose you, said Jesus in John 15, 16. The Bible is so clear that the sinner left to himself or herself does not seek God. Romans 3, 10 and 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So if a sinner doesn't seek God, as the text indicates, how will a sinner ever be saved? The answer is that God takes the initiative, and he has. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Who chose a people from eternity past to be in Christ? God the Father did. Who designed and initiated our salvation? God the Father did. Who deserves praise for the salvation we enjoy? God the Father does. Paul talks extensively about this sovereign love of our Father throughout his letters. He begins his epistle to Titus, for instance, in chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. There's so much more we could say on that point about the Father's work in eternity past or choice in choosing us, but I want us to camp right here in our text and think about the question, why did he do this? Why would he do this? Paul says he did it with a purpose in mind, actually a twofold purpose, one in verse 4, the other the rest of the passage. The first, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's so unfortunate, and in most discussions of election, not enough attention is given to the end of verse 4. The purpose of the Father's choice is our holiness. He chose us to be holy and blameless. Some people will say, if you believe in election, you'll have a license to sin because you'll conclude it doesn't matter how I live because I'm one of God's elect. That is absolutely not true. Not if we teach election the way the Bible teaches it. Election involves a people that God has chosen, yes, but it also involves a purpose. God chose a people unto a purpose. What's His purpose for His beloved people? It is their holiness. The doctrine of election is actually an incentive for holiness, not an excuse for sin. This is God's agenda for you, my brothers and sisters. This is why He set His affection on us in eternity past. He's intent on forming a people that resemble His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who's holy and blameless. He wants us to be holy and blameless like His Son. He chose us to be this. And here's where verse 3 fits in. Why did He bless us with every spiritual blessings? Why did He give us the gift card? And the answer is, it's not so we can fulfill our agenda, but His. He's given us every resource we need to be all that He wants us to be people that are holy and blameless in His sight, people who do good works, shine our light, which results in Him receiving glory. The other reason for His choice, first is our holiness, is the ultimate end, and that's what we see in the next phrase, to the praise of His glory. The purpose of election is ultimately the glory of God. We see this again in verse 12 and 14, verse 6, this threefold emphasis in this passage that exalts this triune God to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all about Him and His praise. These truths we're pondering are designed to produce glory to Himself, praise from our lips, praise from our light shining. Every good work that I do should be for the glory of the one who blessed me and chose me. Being chosen is an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, just think about in a human sense, you know, you have a friend. Someone's chosen you to be their friend. The encouragement that is. Chosen you if you're married. Someone chose you to be. We're talking about being chosen by Almighty God to belong to His family, to become like His Son. Thirdly, God the Father deserves glory because He predestined us. Verses 5 and 6. He decided beforehand to do something with us. That's what predestined means. What did God decide before we ever existed to do with us? Verse 5, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Predestined, King James uses the word predestinated. It's actually a participle in the original. It modifies the verb chose in verse 4. God chose us, having predestined us. Paul is pulling another section out of the telescope in verses 3 to 14. He's informing us that it was on the basis of God's predestination that He chose us. It's because God predestined us that He chose us, and both actions occurred before there was ever one molecule in existence. A lot of people are confused and even frightened by this wonderful truth. It's amazing to me what God's been doing in the last 3 decades in this area. You could hardly even talk about predestination 30 years ago around here. Now, it's amazing to me as God's raising up just a hunger for His Word, how you'll hear this taught in sister churches from time to time. It used to be, election would cause people to sort of bristle a little bit, but predestination was like, you don't even want to think about that subject. And I was like, why would you not want to think about what God has revealed in His Word, about what He's done, which He says is for our good? This is His Word. This is for our good. No, this is for our maximum joy that we know this. This is for our maximum motivation to be light shiners as we think about our task in that language. We see 4 important insights here concerning predestination. First of all, the purpose of His predestination is our adoption. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Just let that sink in. Adoption is such a beautiful thing. When a couple says, we're going to adopt a child, we're going to give a needy child a place in our family, that is very godlike. This is the decision that the father made before time began. I'm going to adopt those people into my family. He purposed that we would be his adopted sons and daughters. He decided beforehand, before we existed, before we ever thought of him, that we would enjoy the privileges of sonship. He thought of us. He decided to adopt us, unworthy sinners though we would be, to adopt us and make us his children. This is the purpose of his predestination. He wants, if I can put it this way, sons and daughters around the family dining table to enjoy the meal with him forever and ever. This is his design, his desire. This is his heart. Secondly, the means of his predestination is Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. This is important. Sinners can't dine at the table of a holy God. A holy God must punish sinners for their rebellion. So how can a holy God adopt sinners into his family? Here's how, through Jesus Christ. He purposed that his son would become a substitute, that his son would shed his innocent blood so that guilty sinners might receive his forgiveness. His son would die in their place, conquer death for their benefit. They would become adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. This is why we must tell the world, beloved, there's no other way. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. To become a child of God, a person must believe in Jesus Christ. Adoption comes through him. Oh, dear friend, do you want to enter the family of God? Do you want to be a part of his forever family? You can be so, but you must repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your saving Lord and believe in his name. And once having been born into the family of God, you'll discover this miraculous reality that he chose you from eternity past to be that. He placed his affection on you. This is why you now are responding and believing in him. You will find out, as John 1:13 says, that you are born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband, but born of God. It's the means of his predestination. He brings people into his family through Jesus Christ. But it leads to this, third point, the basis of his predestination is his sovereign pleasure. The end of verse 5 says this, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So on what basis did the Father predestine to adopt his sons and daughters? Was it because of something he anticipated that they would do? Was it because he knew that they would believe in him, and so he responded to their anticipated belief? Did he choose them because he knew that they would first choose him? No. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. On what basis did the Father set his affection on us, beloved? Why did he choose to adopt us into his family? Paul just says it was because it was in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, he did it because it pleased him to do so. Uninfluenced by any external influence, it pleased him to do so. He predestined us to a sonship on the basis of his own pleasure and will. God doesn't react. God doesn't respond. God is God. And God freely has chosen a people and has predestined that people to be like his son. But to what end? What reason did the Father predestine us to be his children? Verse 6, notice the purpose clause, to the praise of his glorious grace. which he has freely given us and the one he loves. There's the reason. Now do you see why Jesus said, let them see your good works so that they will glorify your Father? When you have been gripped by God's amazing, undeserved choice of you, and you respond rightly to that, you want him to get glory. By nature, God is gracious. He wanted to put his grace on display forever and ever. How could God put his grace on display? Grace is demonstrated when you show undeserved favor. And that's what God purposed to do. He purposed to create a world, knowing that the world would turn against him and deserve his wrath. But out of that rebellious humanity, he would adopt as his children a people who would not deserve it, whom he would reconcile to himself through the work of his own son who died in their place. And this brings us then to this final thought regarding predestination. Fourthly, the result of his predestination should be the praise of the glory of his grace. Not debating it, not questioning it, not challenging it, not by throwing accusations against those, but by being overwhelmed with the reality of it. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace that made it all possible. When you've experienced the undeserved love of another, how can you refrain yourself from giving honor to the one who initiated that love? There's a great scene from Saving Private Ryan that comes to mind. The movie begins when an elderly World War II veteran visits the Normandy American Cemetery in France and falls to his knees in front of the gravestone. That's a moving scene there, if you've seen that. The rest of the movie tells the reason for the man's emotion. James Francis Ryan is one of four brothers who were serving their country in World War II, but within days, and unbeknownst to James, the other three siblings were all killed in battle. When General George Marshall discovered that James alone was still alive, he ordered that James be found and returned home to his grieving mother. The problem was, from the resulting confusion of the Normandy invasion, nobody knew where James was. And so the general orders Captain John Miller and six Rangers from C Company to find him and bring him home to safety. And that's what they did. Captain Miller and his men found Private Ryan, and in their attempt to rescue him, they all died. They all died so he could live. And the movie concludes with Private Ryan, now an old man, falling to the ground 40 years later in front of Captain Miller's gravestone, weeping at the thought that he had been given a life to live because these men had died in his behalf. And he turns to his wife and he asks her to confirm that he's led a good life, one worthy of the sacrifice that was made for him. I mean, even Hollywood gets the point. When you've experienced the undeserved love of another, how can you do less than live in ways that will bring honor to that person? If that's true of a fellow soldier, how much more so of a rebel? We were rebels. We were God's enemies. But because of his grace, he blessed us in his Son. He chose us in his Son. He predestined us in his Son. And so the appropriate response is to make sure we're putting our total trust in his grace, not in our goodness, for sure we have none. It's his grace. That's where our trust must be. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then looking for ways to bring attention to his grace. This is why the Father blessed us and chose us and predestined us so we would live for the praise of the glory of his amazing grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Now, how do we then bring attention to his grace? The very next verse, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before established that we should walk in them. So good works matter. Sharing that meal matters. Giving that ride matters. Providing accountability for that struggling addict matters. Do the good works. We were created in Christ Jesus to do the good works, but always do them with this aim in mind. We want our Father to get the glory. We want Him to get the glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Who's receiving the glory is the question we ought to ask ourselves every day, every time we fix a meal, every time we teach a lesson, every time we make that visit. Who's getting the glory? Who's getting the glory? Later in our community groups, we'll be discussing some questions like, what happens to our light shining if we lose sight of this goal? What are some ways we can do good works that actually end up robbing God of the glory that He deserves? And what can we do, practically speaking, to make sure God receives the glory He deserves from our efforts to make the light shine in this community? I'm praying that God will bless our discussion in our homes as we take this to the next level, to the glory of our Father. Our Father in heaven, we are just overwhelmed when we stop and think about You and what You have done for us. We've come into this place and we've been reminded of who we are. We are sinners. We are those who've fallen short of Your standard. And that knowledge would crush us if not for the fact that You are a God of grace. And we've been reminded of how You have blessed us and You have chosen us and predestined us into this amazing purpose of being like Your Son. I thank You so much for how You're working Your good plan in this church. When I see my brothers and sisters serving and caring and meeting needs, when I hear their stories of how You're using them out in this community, in their jobs, on ball teams, whatever, just letting their light shine so that people are seeing it, we just want to praise You. I want to praise You. And I want to pray that You'll help us to grow even more, to do it all for Your glory, for Your worthy. Father, please forgive us. Please forgive us for being so wrapped up in the recognition we think we deserve, the appreciation we think we should have. Forgive us for that. And thank You for forgiving us. Thank You that Your Son took all the condemnation for that, and there is no condemnation now from You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.